We're starting a new series today. It is called Letters to the Local Church. I've intentionally designed this series to help me preach and lead us through Scripture, but without having a ton of preparation time, because I'm planning on putting at least 15 to 20 hours a week into the building so we can move that as fast as possible to get us in there. And so the way I'm doing my preparation right now is I'm investing all my time in reading and doing no writing. I have written nothing for this morning. I've just read the Bible and read commentaries and just read. So either we'll get done and you'll say, that was really helpful, or you'll say it was kind of like following a hyperactive golden retriever. And I will adjust my preparation strategy for next Sunday. But that's what we're doing this morning, just to be very frank and open with you as I lead through Scripture. The point of doing letters to the local church is this, though. We're going to take Paul's epistles, several of his epistles in the New Testament, and just take a chapter a Sunday. So just to give us a sense of what Paul was writing about to the local churches in the Pauline epistles. And so we're starting with Galatians. Galatians is the first of the shorter epistles, of Paul's shorter epistles. We've got Romans, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you pick up with Galatians. A few tidbits on Galatians. It was written roughly 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it's written in the late 40s, maybe early 50s AD. So the church is young. Really, really young church. Galatians, the early church fathers, wrote more commentaries on the book of Galatians than any other book of the New Testament. So very prominent book in church history. It was Martin Luther's favorite epistle. Martin Luther wrote an incredible commentary on the book of Galatians, and he loved the book of Galatians. Galatians is really powerful. I know when I was first really wrestling with gospel centrality, you really can't go anywhere better than Galatians. You really can't. And you're going to see why even today in the first chapter as we get there together. Galatians hammers this point more than anything else. It is an all-assault attack on the idea that you can be righteous before God by anything less than Jesus. Galatians is just an attack on the idea that you can do something in your own moral performance or some sort of religious rite that's going to make you righteous enough before the Father. And Paul's argument is so strongly, it is Christ and Christ alone. And Paul's argument is also that righteousness in our lives doesn't come by, you know, white-knuckling religious moral performance, but growing in Christ actually comes by trusting that Jesus is our only righteousness, and then in joy we grow in obedience, right? If Jesus is not our righteousness, we don't grow in obedience with joy. We can be joyful if we can say, hey, because of Jesus, I'm totally right before God. He's forgiven all my sin. I've been given the righteousness of Jesus. Now I can start acting like a better husband and father. But God's already forgiven me and given me everything I need to be right before Him. Tim Keller puts it this way, what if you told people, but you actually don't have to change for God to love you? Now, are you called to change? Yeah. If there's no evidence of any change, are you in Christ? Probably not. But if you're not changing, does that mean God doesn't love you? No. If the gospel is true, why else does Paul in Romans have to say this in chapter 6? Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Because Paul's argument is the grace of Christ is always outstripping sin. The grace of Christ is always outstripping sin. Paul even argues no matter how bad the sin is, Christ can outstrip it and cover it. And so he knows that some people will think, well, then maybe I should just keep sinning so I can experience more of God's grace. Why does he even have to ask that question? He has to ask it because that's how powerful the gospel is. That's how it really does forgive sin. It cleans you completely. I mean, the old hymn really is true, that we are made white as snow by the blood of Jesus. So, let's start reading Galatians chapter 1. We'll get through a few verses here, and then we'll talk about it, and we'll finish the chapter this morning. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So we're going to stop there and pause and talk a bit about what's going on. Something that's rare about the book of Galatians, this is the only epistle that has such a short introduction. It was very common in ancient writing to have a long introduction that honors who you're writing to and makes clear who you are and why you're writing and all of this. And Paul only gives 5 verses and it starts with the words, I am astonished. And so commentators have I think, got the nail on the head when they've said, in Paul's heart, the issue that's affecting this church is so significant, he just doesn't have the emotional capacity for a long introduction. Grace and peace to you. God has saved us. Amen. Now listen, guys. I'm blown away what's going on right now. And so Paul jumps into this thing about deserting the gospel, turning to a different gospel. He says it really isn't. There's only one gospel, but because it's being distorted, you're creating this false version of a gospel. And then there's strong language about if we or even an angel would preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach, let him be accursed. Super strong language. It's clear that Paul sees so much value in the gospel. He sees it as the way that people are made right before God so much that to distort it is to mess up our way to know God. I mean, to mess up the gospel is to mess up how we know him and see him and experience him. So, he finishes, though, in verse 10 by talking about pleasing people. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What you're going to find out as we go through this letter, and we'll see a bit today, the exact heresy that was going on in Galatia was this. There was a group of people called the Judaizers. They're former Jews. What's happening is Jesus has come, he's died, he's resurrected, and people are coming to the faith. Not just Jews, all people. But you've got these Jews that have the law. They've grown up with really solid moral instruction. They've got great instruction on marriage and family and how you use your tongue and the way you use your body and just all these levels of ethics that the Jews have picked up from the law. But these Gentiles are coming to the faith who have none of that. They've come out of like weird cult type stuff where they're worshiping multiple gods and they're, you know, praying to animals and all this wild stuff. So they're coming to faith in Christ. But it's creating this uncomfortable tension because Paul and his gospel says that they're completely righteous because they believe in Jesus. But look at these fools, right? They trust Jesus, but they don't know anything. Are they really righteous in Christ? Maybe we need to give them some more rules to become right with God to make sure they don't mess things up too bad. That's what's going on. So these Judaizers have infiltrated the church, and the specific heresy, the way it's showing up, is this. You need Jesus plus circumcision. You at least need to submit to circumcision, part of the Jewish law, to really show you're in the faith. But it's more than circumcision. That's where the argument is happening here, but they're basically saying, we just need to figure out how we put more boundaries around this to make clear who really is called to Christ and who isn't, and who really has experienced his salvation. And I do think to some degree there's some real honest concern from some. At the same time, Paul, in verse 10, by talking about people-pleasing, he's digging into something that's going on. You know, sometimes the gospel gets distorted in our lives and our culture, not because we've been swayed by a better idea, but it's because there's a strong influencer in our lives or our culture, and we're just trapped by people-pleasing. We just don't hold to the real substance of the gospel, because we know if we do, it puts this person off who we want to please. And that's what's happening in this church. These teachers have come in, they're influential, they speak well, they carry a lot of, you know, emotional and relational weight with them. And so they're teaching this false gospel, and the people of Galatia, out of people-pleasing, are following this heresy. Okay? Now let's pick up in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now I'm going to pause right here. What Paul's establishing right now is, maybe you think that this gospel is just like a thing that some dudes came up with. Maybe you think it's not that important, that righteousness is only going to come through faith in Christ. But Paul is saying, listen, this gospel, nobody taught me this. I hated the church. Right? One of the most like chilling scenes in the New Testament is the book of Acts. Stephen, who just becomes a Christian, is in front of the who's who of the Jews. And he's basically calling them out and saying, you've murdered all the prophets along the way. You've never understood Scripture. Jesus is the Son of God, and you've missed it. And they're just so mad at him. And Stephen looks up into heaven, and he says, I see the Son of God, Jesus, next to the Father right now. And it makes them so angry, they pick up stones, and they stone Stephen to death and kill him. But in the story, it says the men who were killing him, they took off their outer coats so they could get like a better throwing stance, right? Because you can't throw a stone hard enough to kill someone if you're wearing your winter coat. So they're taking their garments off so they can really get hard throws to kill Stephen. And guess who is the person presiding over it, who everyone is laying their jackets in front of? Saul. Paul, the guy who wrote this. He's like watching Stephen being killed by these stones, and he's kind of the guy presiding over this. I mean, in his heart, he's like rejoicing, like finally, get rid of another one of these Christians who are messing with the law. That's Paul. So that's who he is. That's what he's all about. And the story is, and we read in the book of Acts, he is on the road and Jesus shows up. Jesus appears to him and he gets converted by Christ personally. That's why Paul is treated like an apostle, even though he didn't actually walk with Christ. He wasn't like the 12, right? Because Paul's conversion happens after Jesus is resurrected. But Paul didn't learn the gospel from anybody. He learned it directly from Jesus. And so what Paul is trying to establish is, just in case maybe you think that this gospel is not that important, that just some dudes got in a room and made it up, or maybe you think that you can still have Christianity but you mess up the gospel, I just want you to understand, if you mess up the gospel, you don't have Christianity. You totally lose Christianity. If you don't have, you are completely made right in God's sight by the sacrifice of Jesus and by faith in him. If you mess that up at all, if you adjust that even a little bit, you have not created a version of the gospel. You've totally left the gospel. And so he's establishing for them, I learned this from Jesus directly. I didn't learn it from anybody else. This is legit. This is the one true gospel. It's not from man, it's from God. So picking up in verse 18, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Kepha, that's Peter. So he went up to visit Peter after 3 years and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So all these believers who don't know Paul personally, there's just this story going around. There's this guy who was just destroying churches, and now he's preaching Christ. I have a little story for you from this week to help illustrate the gospel and just the significance of keeping it central. So this week, we were working in the building, and I was sick most of the week. I had a low-grade fever, and I was living on prayer and DayQuil and ibuprofen. And I just kept going back to work on the building and didn't give myself enough chance to rest. So I just had a low-grade fever Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday morning, and Ashley was like, you're just going to stay home all day. So I stayed home all day Saturday and just rested and got better by this morning. But here's a good trick. Just put a sweater on if you have a fever and just sweat yourself to death all night. It works. It works really well. Friday, we're at the building. Jason's knocking some ceiling out, and I say, I'm going to go pick up some lunch for us. So I go over to McDonald's at 21st and Amadon. And you know how it is. They have the double drive-through thing where you split off and go on two sides. And, you know, I'm eager to get back to the building and get some work done. And so I'm in my car and I get in the drive-through. And the lady in front of me ordered and then she pulled forward, but she didn't pull forward as far as she needed to. It was kind of waiting. And so I'm pulling forward and the intercom comes on where it's like, what would you like to order? But it's like at my bumper, you know, so you're like that thing where you're like, you know, so I'm impatient. I need to slow down, so I pull forward. Well, I bump this lady in front of me. I hit her car with my car. And so I look up in her rearview mirror, and I can tell she's reading me the riot act in her car, right? I get it. I get it. It's lunchtime. It's busy. She's probably working a job. So I lean my head out the window, and I say, listen, I am so sorry. It's all my fault. I'm going to pull right here, get my insurance information ready, get your food, and then come over here, and we can, you know, take care of that. So I pull up there, and get my insurance card out, write all the stuff out, and she doesn't come meet me, so I look around. Well, she's parked up somewhere else, so I pull up next to her, and I get out, and we start talking, and she's like, you know, I'm looking at the back of my car, and there's just, like, no damage here, so it's fine. We'll just go our separate ways. And I said to her, I'm like, I really appreciate your kindness. I don't see any damage either, but you are so kind to me today, and I didn't mean to make your day more stressful, and just thank you so much, and it was a good interaction, and so she got in her car and drove off, and I walked into McDonald's to get some food. And as I was walking in there, I was like, I just averted incredible disaster. I just averted an insurance claim and nonsense and this and that. And I thought to myself, like, man, what a picture of the gospel. Because it was all my fault. It was all my fault. I bumped into her. Damage was caused. Damage wasn't caused, but in my mind, it's like, it's going to be bad. She had like a higher vehicle, like a towing package, so I think my bumper just kind of like hit her little tow thingy, you know, or towing thing. So it didn't hit her car anywhere, but it was all my fault. I hit her, and there was nothing I could do to change that. Like, there's nothing you can do. You can't magically change the fact that you just bumped someone in the drive-thru. It happened. It's done. It happened. The only way that that disaster gets averted is that she says, I'm not going to hold this against you. That's it. I can't reverse time and not bumper. I can't argue my way out of it and say, no, it was actually the person behind me. They, you know, that. There's just no way out of that. The only way that doesn't go bad is she says, I'm just not going to hold that against you. And I just think about how the gospel works in our lives. Anytime you take anything, Paul's going to address this directly next week in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 3. Anytime you take anything and you match it next to Jesus, so you say to be right with God and to grow in Christ, we need Jesus plus this. You add anything to that, and Paul's going to say, you have turned Jesus into something less than he is, and you're messing with the glory of God, and you don't want to mess with that. You can't add anything to Jesus. He's it. So how are we right with God? Jesus, his life, death, resurrection. It is enough. It's sufficient. Nothing else is sufficient. That is what we need. That is all we need to be made right. By faith. That's it. And Paul's argument is this. If you really understand that and you really believe that, you will change. Because that's the fear of these Judaizers. Listen, guys, if we tell people that God's love and the work of Jesus forgives them of everything, and they don't have to do anything to be righteous, they'll never pursue holiness. If we tell people that Jesus has made them right with God and they have everything they need in Christ to be holy saints and sons and daughters, they'll just live like it doesn't even matter. And Paul says, wrong. You are wrong. If they believe that and they understand that, the Holy Spirit will fill them with joy for the fact that they're forgiven and can never lose the love of God, and they will live different. That's Paul's argument against the Judaizers. So that's what we're dealing with in Galatians. This is the first letter to the local church that we're going to dig into together. For just some application for you this week, as we move to close up shop and finish together, I want you to think about, what do you add to the gospel? You can see it all over the place if you pay close attention. There are some people, they add politics to their gospel. Tim Keller talks about right now, he says the two major pitfalls in Christianity are partisanship and pietism. Either your Christianity is super pietistic, which means it's this personal thing you do, but it makes no difference in the world. Or it's the other extreme, that your Christianity is totally tied up in your partisanship politics. Some people, it's their politics, right? It's Jesus plus being a Republican or Democrat. It's Jesus plus this understanding of some political thing. Do you add that to the gospel? Is it outward things? Is it someone's cleanliness or the amount of money they make? Is it where they grew up or where they live? Is there a sense of you need to believe in Jesus and also do this in order to be made right with God and to begin growing in holiness? All of us, subconsciously, functionally, we have these. We absolutely have them. And the problem is when we live in those spaces, we devalue Christ and we create barriers for people to enter the faith. We create barriers for them to experience the love of Christ. So that's the first question. In what ways would you say it's Jesus plus? For the Judaizers, it was Jesus plus our rules, Jesus plus this thing called circumcision. For you, what would it be? If you could think about that. The other thing to process would be this. If what's pushing these people away from the gospel is people-pleasing, here's my question. In what ways has people-pleasing, or in what ways is people-pleasing throwing you off the rails in your life? And it can just show up anywhere. I see it in myself big time. I think of the four major spiritual idol categories: power, comfort, control, and approval. Approval's probably my strongest. I think that's why I've had to do the most work of just longing, this nagging ache to be approved of, that would cause me to move away from Jesus, to not believe that, hey, Ryan, if the God of the universe who made you and loves you says, you're enough and I love you, why are you so hungry for that? Why are you looking for that in your career or your performance or your ability or your family? Why are you looking for that if the God of all creation says, you're enough, I love you? What's happening here is there's this desire to please people, and it's causing them to walk away from the gospel or to make twists to it. So in your marriage, if you're married, in your family, in your friendships, are there ways in which that you're not really holding to the gospel because there's this piece of you that's just really hungry to get approval from other people? I want you to process that. There's something about Scripture when I read it. When you look at the life of Jesus, the life of Paul, there is like, when the gospel really takes root, you see this sacrificial love for people and this complete and total disregard for their approval. It's like Jesus just wants to serve people and give himself freely, but he doesn't give a rip about their approval. I mean, and he's not like, you know, he loves them, so he's not, sometimes when you say things like, I don't care what people think about me, it's sort of like a huge sign that says, I care what people think about me. You know what I mean? Like, if you just say that, like, I just do my own thing, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. Oh, really? Then why are you saying that right now, like, so loud, so everyone can hear that, you know? I want people to know how much I don't care about them, because I actually really do care about it, so let's say it louder. But in Scripture, like when the gospel takes root, it just seems like there's this sense of I want to love people and serve them, but I don't feel enslaved to their approval of me. And so I want you to dig into that. Is there a close relationship where it's really hard for you to confess your sin, or really hard for you to be honest about what's going on in your life? And is that because of approval? Is it because you want to put forward a vision of your performance or of who you are that's really hard to be honest, right? Or is there one of your friends who has deep questions about Christianity, thinks that Christianity isn't really true, and it's just really hard for you to have convictions to say, man, I love you. I like spending time with you, but I totally disagree with you. I really think the gospel is the only truth and that Jesus is God. I really believe that. Hard for you maybe to say that or make those statements because what's blocking you to that is approval of other people, right? It's one of the main themes going on here in Galatians 1. So, those are the main takeaways that I wanted to share with you. Letters to the local church. Next week in chapter 2, we're going to pick up in one of the best passages in the New Testament on Paul arguing for why it's absolutely crucial that you get that you're saved by Jesus alone. And I think it's really going to bless you. So please stay tuned and walk with us as we walk through these letters.